Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you that you brought us all here for a purpose, and we pray that you'd show us what that purpose is as you teach us your word, for Christ's sake. Amen. We're studying the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was a document that was written back in the 1640s. And it contains biblical Christianity in its purest human expression. It talks about almost every truth you can imagine connect with Christianity. And so tonight we're going to talk about people who believe the Westminster Confession of Faith are called Reformed, meaning they are not only reformed by the Word of God, but it also means that they're children of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And there's a lot of distinctive doctrines of the Reformed faith. And tonight, we're going to talk about the most distinctive doctrine of the Reformed faith, that which stands out most clearly and differs most clearly from other branches and expressions of Christianity. Does anybody know, other than Tim, what that doctrine is that is the most distinctive doctrine of the Reformed faith that separates us from everybody else? Not because we want to be separated from everybody else, but because we want to believe in detail what the Bible teaches, and no other expression of Christianity says what the Reformed faith and the Westminster Confession says about this doctrine. So, what do you think, Christopher, is the most distinctively Reformed doctrine of the Reformed faith?
Probably sola scriptura.
That's a very important one, but that's not it. Daniel, what do you think? God, our doctrine of God. There are things that the Westminster Confession of Faith says about God that no other expression of the Christian faith includes, because it is so distinctively confessional. Now, let's start out, before we look at the confession, with some introductory remarks, because tonight we're going to talk about what God is like. Now, for an average person to come in and hear such a statement, they would, at least in their minds, if not verbally, correct me. And they would say, you mean what you think God is like? Because I have my own opinion as what is God is like. Have you ever noticed that everybody believes he is an expert when it comes to God? Everybody is an expert. And they would say, now, your opinion is just as good or just as bad as mine, but you're not going to impose your views on me. My view of God and your view of God, they're just equal. We're trying to think the best we can about what God is like. One time when I was in college back in the 60s, there was a liberal Presbyterian preacher that came for chapel. And this one chapel talk stands out in my mind, because he was telling a story, and it was fictitious, but he was making his point. He said the angel Gabriel came to his house one night, straight from heaven. And the angel said to me, he said, you could ask one question. What would you like to ask me? And so the liberal Presbyterian preacher said, well, that's easy. You're always in the presence of God. You talk to him. You know him. You see his glory right there in heaven itself. So, my question to you is, what is God like? And the Gabriel angel said to the Presbyterian preacher, well, first of all, she is black. Now, of course, he was trying to make a point. This was back during the days of the civil rights thing. But everybody has his own opinion. And we're here tonight not for me to talk about what I think God is like, because that wouldn't do you any good. My views are what I think, and your views are what you think. The important thing is whether our views are in accordance with what God thinks about himself. What does God think he's like? Well, the average person would say today, there's no way of knowing. I mean, after all, we're finite human beings, and God is God, and all we're left with is guesswork. So that God is what I feel him to be, or God is what I think him to be. So how can you say we're going to talk about tonight really what God's like, what he really and truly is like? And the average person will think I'm arrogant, bigoted, and audacious. But why can I be so dogmatic on what God is like? Because wouldn't it be wonderful if God had told us what he's like? Wouldn't it be wonderful for God to say, you all, I probably said you all have probably liked to know what I am like. I am going to tell you. Now, wouldn't that be great? Well, he has. In the Bible. The Bible, both in its thoughts and in its words, is the very word of God. It's the autobiography of God, not the biography of God. You know the difference between a biography and an autobiography. A biography of Napoleon Bonaparte is when somebody else writes the story of Napoleon Bonaparte. And the autobiography of Napoleon Bonaparte is when Napoleon Bonaparte writes his own story. So the Bible is not a biography of God. It's not what a bunch of people thought about God through the ages. It is God's autobiography. It's God telling you and me in black and white what he is like. There is a book that I have that's terrible. Don't even buy it. Don't think about it. Just use it. Burn in your fireplace. And it's called The History of God. And the first sentence, the lady says, the author, says, in the beginning, man created God in his own image. And then she went and talked about the various gods that people worship. And she included Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, who became incarnate in Jesus. She talked about the God of all the various other religions, Allah, etc. And she said, now everybody needs a God. You should have a God. And pick any of these we've talked about tonight, in my book, but there's one you don't want to pick, and that is Jehovah. Jehovah's the cause of every war, every murder, every divorce, everything that's gone wrong in the world is a result of Jehovah. Well, who is Jehovah? God says that's his name. Do you know in the Bible God doesn't let anybody give him a name? Because, you know, in Hebrew culture, naming something, like Adam was to name the animals, naming something meant that you had authority over that which you could name. And so God would never let any human beings give him a name. You know, like people say, well, it doesn't matter what you call God, just call, so long as you're sincere. Well, it matters to me what you call me. I mean, my name is Joe Moorcraft. I don't want you to call me Susie Brown. I mean, that's important. And God has chosen his own name, and his name is Jehovah. He has a lot of other names he's given himself in the Bible, but he is Jehovah, who revealed himself to Moses and the people of the Old Testament, and Abraham and David, Joseph, and all the rest. and then who became a man in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah in human flesh. So people say today, well, just as long as you're sincere, it really doesn't matter what you believe about God, as long as you are sincere. Well, God takes all idolatry seriously. And idolatry is worshiping a God other than the one true and living God. And so I'm going to start out, not with a confession, but with reading some Bible verses to show you that what we believe about God determines what we believe about everything else. That it is important. Your understanding about God is going to, shape your understanding of yourself. It's going to shape your understanding of what life means in this world. That your understanding of God determines everything else you're going to think. It's going to determine the way you evaluate things. It's going to determine the way you make decisions. It's going to determine the way you look at the future. It's going to determine everything. There's nothing more basic than a person's understanding of God. So we better get it right. All right, I want you to turn with me to about three or four passages tonight in introduction. So turn to 2 Peter. You don't know where it is, it's right after 1 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 1. And let's start with, the sentence starts with the first verse, but I want to get down to the third verse, but so as not to break in the middle of the sentence, let's start with verse 2. That's where the sentence starts. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Stop before we go any farther. Here you have the Apostle Peter assuming that people can have the knowledge of God. Not a knowledge of God, but human beings can really know God. And that's one of the fundamental truths of Christianity. God has revealed himself. A man I met once years ago named Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called God is Real, God is There and He is Not Silent. That the distinguishing feature of the one true and living God is that He reveals to you what's on His mind and on His heart, and He's done that in the Bible so that if we believe the Bible and we study the Bible, we can know God as He really is. But let's go on to verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Not just a knowledge. A person can have a false knowledge, but there's a true knowledge of God. And everything pertaining to life and godliness is directly related and based upon that true knowledge of God that we find in the Bible and in the Bible alone. All right, let's turn to Proverbs and chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now let's look at that for a minute. The word fear means adoration, worship, submission, reverence for. The fear of the Lord, reverence for the Lord, and the word Lord is Jehovah. reverence for the Lord, submission to Him, worship of Him, is the beginning of wisdom. Now that word beginning is a very important word. Have any of you ever run track before? Well, you know, if you're going to run track, you're going to run the 100-yard dash, you put your feet in the starting block so you can really push off when the gun goes off and you can get a good start. The word beginning there, we could say the fear of the Lord is the starting blocks of wisdom. Starting block. So that's where you have to begin to know anything about life at all. You have to have your feet in the starting block of the fear of the one true and living God and the knowledge of the Holy One. And you can include those words because they intend for you to. And the knowledge of the Holy One is the beginning, the starting point of understanding. You want to have understanding about anything in life? Basic issues, the basic question, why am I born? What happens after I die? Everything depends upon our understanding of the true knowledge of the Holy God. It does matter what you believe about God. Because if you believe in the wrong God, God will destroy you at the end of life. Say, now, Joe, that's going just a little too far. Well, let's see. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. And let's start reading with verse 26. There's a battle ensuing here. So it came about at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. Big war starting. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. In other words, they didn't have much of an army. But the Arameans filled the country. So Israel in this battle was outnumbered who knows how many to one. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says Jehovah, because the Arameans have said, quote, the Lord Jehovah is a God of the mountains, and he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, says the Lord to Israel, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am the God of the hills and the valleys, and not as they say in their bad theology. So they camped one over against the other 7 days, and it came about on the 7th day, the battle was joined, and the puny little army of the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, and the rest of them fled to Aphek, into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. So here 100,027 Arameans were killed either by Israeli arrows or by a wall falling on them, because of their bad theology, because they had a wrong view of God. See what he said there in verse 28? I'm going to destroy you, so you to destroy these Arameans, because they said, I'm just the God of the mountains, but not the God of the valleys. They didn't know what I was really like. They were telling people lies about who I really was. And so I'm going to destroy them for it. So be careful. If you believe in the wrong God, God will destroy you when you die. Now let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. This is a picture of America, or it can be applied to America. Let's start reading at verse 11. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord Jehovah. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now that verse 12. I'm appalled. I can't understand this. This is amazing. This is the most amazing thing I've ever heard, that a nation changes gods, that it turns from me, the living God. Verse 13. They've forsaken me. I'm the fountain of living waters. I'm the fountain of life. I'm the source of everything good. I can't get over it. They turned from me for gods that were not gods at all. And only were they not gods, but they were broken cisterns that couldn't hold any water. By the way, you know what the Hebrew word for idols is? Nothings. I mean, that's the meaning of the word idol. Idols. Nothings. They turn from me and start worshiping these gods, and they were nothing. And I'm the fountain of living water. I'm the source of life and everything that's good and everything you need. And so they make these new gods that are nothing but broken cisterns that can't hold water at all. And what are the most traumatic times in a nation's life that has changed gods is when it begins to realize that. So you see, there are false gods and there is a true God. Make sure you worship the God who really is there. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. This is right after during the time when he gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And in verse 11, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain, Mount Sinai, burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord Jehovah spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at the time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water below the earth. And beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. So you see, he says, be careful. When you saw, when Moses went up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, you didn't see any form. God didn't have any kind of form or physical shape. All you heard was a voice. And that's the nature of Christianity. Christianity is based upon the voice of God, not on something you see, but on the voice of God. And there's only one place in all the Bible to hear, in all the world, to hear the voice of God speak about himself, and that is in the pages of the Bible. So the more you read the Bible and believe it, the more you know about God, and the more you know him personally. Because when we believe the Word of God and have faith in Jesus Christ, we not only believe the right things about God and know the right things about God, but we know God himself and we have a personal relationship with him as friend with friend. And he walks with us and has fellowship with us and guides us and leads us and protects us every day of our lives until death, and then he sees us through death and takes us to heaven with him. So, you see the importance of talking about what God is like, and you better make sure you have the right answer. You must look at God the way God looks at himself. Now, we're going to study a few paragraphs in this Westminster Confession of Faith that summarizes some of the things the Bible says about God. Not everything, but some of the things the Bible says about God. And so let's look at that chapter. So everybody turn in your Westminster Confession of Faith. It's in the back of the hymnal, but ours is chapter 2 of God. And write this down somewhere. God is what he has revealed himself to be. If we can't see him, if there's not a physical form, how in the world can we know him? By what he's revealed about himself. So God is what he has revealed himself to be. Now let me give you a little heading for each of the paragraphs in this chapter. Paragraph 1. You could put the heading, The Perfections of God. Now, before we go on, if you were to look at a lot of theology books, and the word theology is made up of two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means word, a word about God, theology. So if you were going to read some theology books, they would entitle chapter 1, paragraph 1, The Attributes of God. Just like the attributes of that chair you're sitting in. It's a chair. It's got some color, pink or something, cushions. Dirty, torn, worn. Legs that are metal. A lot of scrapes on them. That's the attributes of that chair you're sitting in. Guess what? And you could sit in another chair, and it wouldn't have the same attributes. Be another chair. It could be like the chair I'm sitting in, black, sturdy, or it could be that chair. Each one of them has different attributes. So now let me tell you something. God has no attributes. The word attributes has been misused by Reformed theologians for a long time. For two reasons. Number one, what's the verb of attribute? Attribute. Well, we're not attributing to God anything. When we say God is holy and God is love, I'm not attributing that to God. That's what God reveals about himself. God says his name is Jehovah. I'm not attributing that name to God. That's God's name that he's given himself. The other thing is you can make a distinction between the attributes of that chair and that chair. You can have a chair with different attributes. Or another word for attributes is characteristics. God doesn't have any characteristics. God is what he has. God is his perfections. It's not like God is this thing and that he's got all these characteristics. And you could remove one or two of these characteristics or one or two of these attributes and you still have God. Uh-uh. If you were to remove any perfection in God, his sovereignty, his holiness, his love, his goodness, his whatever, God would no longer be God. You can change the attributes and characteristics of that chair and still have a chair. But if God is a God with characteristics, then you could never get past the characteristics. Who is this God behind all these characteristics? So I want to read something to you. Write this down somewhere because this is the point I'm making. God is his perfections. It's not that he has perfections. He is his perfections. Can anybody think of a verse that will prove that? God is love. It's not that God has love, but God is love. All right, let me read this to you. God is his perfections. There is no distinction between his being. Now, some of this is over your head, so don't worry. There is no distinction. I just like to read it. There's no distinction between his being and his perfections. He is what he has. God is light. God is love. Whatever God is, he is completely, simultaneously, consistently, perfectly, and eternally. God is not composed of different parts or characteristics. He cannot be deprived of any of his perfections in any degree without ceasing to be God. God and his perfections are one. His perfections are distinguishable, but inseparable in God. We must never try to conceive of the being of God apart from his conception, apart from his perfections. So you can't see God. You can only hear the voice in the scriptures, and the voice says God is what he has. So how are we to conceive of God? God is love. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. God is as he has revealed himself to be, and God has no parts. You say, well, what about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Ooh, don't say that. Because if you say each one of those are a part of God, you become a heretic. Those aren't parts of God. You can't divide God into parts. God is one great being. and he is his perfections. So don't think of God as a chair with characteristics. You get rid of the characteristics, you still have a chair. If you remove any one of God's perfections, holiness, justice, goodness, grace, omnipotence, then God no longer exists. If you say God's sovereignty is limited, he's very limited on what he controls, well, you've just destroyed God, because God's sovereignty is not limited. God is one being, and he is what he has. Okay, whether you understand all that or not is okay. I didn't understand that for the first 30 years of my life, but it's so important. God is as he has revealed himself to be. Okay, so the first paragraph is called The Perfections of God. Now, you see, I've got a lot of notes here, a lot of quotes by other people. Let's see if I can find something else good to quote. Nope, that's about something else. All right, paragraph two. This is hard to name, but we'll call it the Godhood of God. The Godhood of God. It's in this chapter that we see how God distinguishes himself from every other God that man believes in. The only people in the world who believe what's in paragraph 2 are those who have been influenced by the Reformed faith. Paragraph 2 tells us what the Bible says about God that no other expression of Christianity includes. The Godhood of God. Then paragraph 3. The Trinity of God. The Trinity of God. God is one God in three persons simultaneously. The same in essence, equal in power and glory. All right, now let's see, is that the last paragraph? Yeah. So let's start talking about paragraph 1, and we'll not get through it, but we'll start. These are some of the perfections of God. There is but one only living and true God, and he ain't Allah. There is absolute Allah, the God of Islam, does not exist. There is no God like the God of Islam. He is a fiction. He's a figment of man's imagination. You say, well, what about the God of Buddhism and Hinduism? Well, if they had gods, they also would be fictional. But neither Hinduism nor Buddhism has belief in a personal God. There is one and only one God, and over in the Bible, God says that I'm the only God there is. There is no other God but me. And so that's a very important thing for us to bear in mind. All these other religions that worship false gods, we must pity the people who are trapped in them by their unbelief. They're worshiping nothings. There's only one God in the whole universe and beyond, and he is exactly as he has revealed himself to be in the Bible. And there is no other God. There is but one only living and true God. All other gods are dead. They're not there. They're not true. They're false. They don't really exist. Let's look at some of the scriptural footnotes as we go along. A and B. Uh, look down there, you see number 1, Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel. Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. There is no other God. 1 Corinthians 8:4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Paul's not guessing. He's not simply saying, we think that there's no other God but one in the whole world. He's saying, I know this to be a fact. Now, how does Paul know for a fact that idols are nothing? Because most of the people in the world today worship idols. They may not be made of sticks and stones. They may be dollar bills. They may be research papers. They may be a politician or a scientist. But Paul says, I know for a fact there's no other God but one. Now, how does he know that for a fact? God told it to him. And where did God tell it to him? In the Bible. That's how serious Paul's faith in the Bible was. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom all things are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And then for 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves show us. Now notice what conversion is. Today conversion means becoming a Christian. You go down the aisle, you cry a little, take a preacher's hand, you sign a piece of paper, you ask God into your heart. Notice how he defines being converted. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve or worship the living and true God. You know, that's what being a Christian means. Being a Christian means you change the object of your worship. Before you became a Christian, you worship yourself. You worship your own desires, your own wants, your own impulses. You worship things, popularity, affluence. Then you received Christ as your Lord and Savior and repented of your sins. And from that moment on, you began a life of worshiping and serving the living and true God. So everybody in the whole wide world either worships idols or worships the living and true God. Now notice what it says about this one living and true God. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection. You know what infinite means? Measureless, without boundaries, without limits, that you cannot confine the being of God to a particular place and limit him in any way. And we're going to see from these other perfections in what ways he's not limited. God, the Bible says, God fills the universe and is beyond the universe. I like what a little boy was asked one time. A little boy was asked, how many gods are there? And he said, one. Then the teacher said, well, how do you know that? He said, well, since he fills the universe, there's not any room for any other. So infinite means without boundaries. He doesn't have any limits. You can't put any limits on him. You can't put him in a box. or as the Bible says, the whole universe cannot contain him. And he's not only infinite and without boundaries when it comes to his being, his very existence, but to his perfection as well. Now, the word being means, when you say the being of God, you're talking about God really is there. He really and truly is there. And he is a most pure spirit. Now, what does it mean to say God is a spirit? We teach our little children from the earliest days that God does not have a body like man. That he's a spirit. What that means is he's a personal being who is, he doesn't have any physical parts, he doesn't have any physical form. He is uncreated. He's invisible. But he is self-conscious. Because he's a real personal being. He's not a thing. He's a real personal being. What does it mean to say self-conscious? Well, a dog's not self-conscious. And a rock's not self-conscious. You are. And there's only one reason why you are. And that's because you're made in the image of God. To be self-conscious means two things. This is good psychology. You can think about yourself. I doubt if a dog ever thinks about himself. You can think about yourself. But the second thing is, you can know when you're thinking about yourself. Because you're a personal being. Just like God is. Now let me read you this quote about what it is to say that God is a spirit. To say that God is a spirit is to say that he is a living, personal being who speaks, acts, and loves. He possesses self-consciousness and self-determination. He can think about himself and know he's thinking about himself. And he is perpetually self-knowing, self-contemplating, and self-communing. He is a personal being who always thinks about himself, because that's the greatest thing in all of creation to think about. Why would he think about anything else? God is uncreated, immaterial, and non-physical. Or as the Child's Catechism puts it, God does not have a body like man. So that's what it means is to say that he is a pure spirit. He's invisible. To say he's invisible is not to say he's not real. It is to say that is a perfection of spirit. He is without body, without parts. Without passions. Now, passions is an old word for emotions. So here the Confession of Faith says, God is infinite in his being and perfection, most pure spirit, a living personal being who acts, thinks, loves, fully self-conscious, invisible. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have parts, and he doesn't have emotions. Now you notice, without body, parts, and passions all go together. You say, well, I thought you said God is loving. And God is a God of wrath, and God, all those things. Well, those aren't emotions. Love is not an emotion. Hate is not an emotion. Anger is not an emotion. Emotions are physical. They are glandular. They are a result or a consequence of loving, hating, being angry, etc. But we have bodies. God doesn't. And so as a result, the love and the hatred and the anger, etc., that we experience has a physical side to them. But God doesn't have a body. And God doesn't have emotions. God loves. God hates. God gets angry. But don't think of those in terms of physical. And let's talk about one more word, and we'll quit for this evening. Let's start again at the beginning of that paragraph. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, immutable. Immutable. Now, another word for the word immutable is unchangeable. Now, remember we said God's infinite, that God does not have any limitations. He is immutable with reference to time and eternity. He's unchangeable. God never changes. You can't use the word become with reference to God. He never changes. He never changes his mind. He never changes his purposes. He never changes his character. He never changes his will. That's why God is called, one of the metaphors for God in the Old Testament is, God is our rock. You ever wondered why God's called a rock? Because, so to speak, a rock just never changes. There it is. And that's to emphasize the fact that God is faithful and he never changes. And one of the great verses is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word never changes. His love for his people never changes. His hatred for the reprobate never changes. The promises he makes to his people never change. Now, there are some places in the Bible where it does say that God repented of something, or that God changed in some way. But those are always anthropomorphic phrases. You know the word anthropomorphic? It's made up of two Greek words, anthropos, which means man, human, morphos, which means form. So anthropomorphic means to use phrases that literally apply to human beings to try to understand God. So when the Bible says that God changed, like, for instance, with reference to the people of Nineveh under Jonah's day. God told Jonah he was going to destroy the Ninevites. And then he told Jonah to go and preach the gospel to the Ninevites. And then the Ninevites all became Christians. And then God didn't destroy them. Now, who changed? Wasn't God. It was the Ninevites. So whenever the Bible does use that anthropomorphic phrase that God repented or changed his mind, it means in the way he treats people. God changes the way he treats people. If you refuse to repent of your sins, just like he said to the Ninevites, I will destroy you. Then when the Ninevites received Christ and repented of their sins, God treated them in a different way. as his disciples. So there will be times in the Bible when you see these anthropomorphic terms, but don't let them trip you up, because God never changes in his mind or his character, but he does change in the way he treats people. And it has a lot to do with what's going on in us. Okay, does anybody have any questions you'd like to ask about this evening? Okay, then let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are God. Beside you, there is no other. And that because of Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit, you've made us your sons and daughters so that we can call you Father. We thank you that we not only can know about you from your word and what you've revealed about yourself, but we can know you personally. May the true knowledge of you be the basis of everything we think and everything we do in this world. And may we self-consciously seek to bring our every thought captive to what you've revealed about yourself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Class dismissed.